Let's turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll read Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8 today. Listen as I read God's Word. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In the 1960s, the band The Byrds wrote a song based upon this passage of Scripture. It's almost hard to read this passage without that tune going through your head. Their music went something, or the lyrics went, to everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. It was a tumultuous time in the 1960s, and there have been a lot of people that have written what they thought the song was about, even going back to try to interpret Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I did a simple search on the internet and found these two interpretations that I thought were interesting and of note. It's saying that there are good times and there are bad times, but life keeps turning. It doesn't stop for anyone. You have to go through the bad stuff for the good stuff. So even though there's war and hatred, maybe peace is somewhere around the corner. Probably fitting very well with the context of the of world peace that the Byrds were hoping and singing for. Or this interpretation. It's a metaphorical philosophy on life. It means have a crack at something. Get the experience, then turn, 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 and get on with something else. Move on. Or in the modern idiom, it would translate as something like this. Get a life. Well, those two interpretations probably fit fairly well with what the Byrds were singing about. But they miss what Solomon was getting at. Seen in the context of all of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is making a very profound statement about life, and more importantly, about God. He's making a statement about God's sovereignty, implying that everything that you experience in life, everything, is part of God's plan. Whether it be being born or dying, planting, plucking, loving, hating, war, and peace, all of them fall under God's plan. This point forms the main idea of my sermon. I said it this way: there is an appointed period for every event in life, appointed by God who is sovereign. Let us then embrace the seasons of life with Christian patience and diligence, that we might bring glory to God at all times. I'm going to start by showing you what leads to this point so that you can understand Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in its context, and why I'm saying this is a statement about God's sovereignty. And then we'll look at these different events that Solomon gives, these different events that describe the variety of experiences of life. So we'll start with the steps leading to this point. Solomon has gone through a very revealing set of experiments. He had attempted to find meaning and happiness under the sun, or as he says it, that's how he says it. In other words, he's saying, trying to find happiness without considering God in the picture. He tried to find it in pursuing wisdom and pleasure and being preeminent or the best and in work. And in each case, he found that apart from God, that he couldn't find any significance. In each case, he came to the conclusion, it is all meaningless. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity, a grasping after the wind. He came to despise his work. He came to despair of life. We've noticed that it's the very same conclusion that so many people have come to today about their lives. They have searched for meaning. They have searched for happiness apart from God, and they've come up empty. It's all meaningless. But then in the last segment, considering work, Solomon drew God into the picture. Or maybe more accurately saying, he examined his life in the light of God's existence. He made sure that everything that he did came from God's hand. And he found something very important. He discovered that his work was indeed meaningful. And that his life was therefore also meaningful. But it wasn't because his work was significant or his life was significant. Rather, it was because that work and life came from God's hands. Solomon found that the very basics of food and drink, work and rest, were good. They were gifts from God. They're like a red, juicy apple in his hand. Remember, I described it that way last week? A red, juicy, ripe apple in his hand, but that he had come to despise it because he was twisted. Because he had despised God's good gift by pursuing pleasure and wisdom and meaning outside of his relationship to God. One commentator summarizes it very well. He says, from his earthbound perspective, Solomon had concluded that everything in this life was without significance. But now as he looked at life from God's point of view, he sees that that's not the way things are at all. Everything in this universe is part of God's grand scheme. There is a season, an appointed period for every event. That's what's led us to this point of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That's what led Solomon to meditate then on the seasons of life as coming from God's sovereign hand. He says in verse 1 that there's a season for everything. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Solomon says this in a way that refers to an assigned appointment, an assigned time. We use the word season to refer to spring, summer, fall, and winter, right? And those have some very specific designations in our mind. There is a season of the year in which you plant a garden, a season in which you water it, season in which it withers here in Oklahoma. A season in which you harvest. and the season in which it lies fallow. Those are regular and inescapable. They go, by God's grace, the same year by year. But the Bible uses what Solomon says here to define something even more narrow. The seasons have a period of several months, and they are assigned. But the Bible uses this word to speak of an appointment. So, for instance, you might have an appointment to go visit the dentist or the doctor. You have an appointment on Tuesday at 10 o'clock. That's when you're supposed to go. That's what Solomon is talking about. It's the assignment of every event of life to its specific time and specific period. That assignment rests on the sovereignty of God. It's a specific appointment because God makes it so. The Christian faith has no place for a blind, impersonal fate. That's the way some people describe this. Some people, in trying to find the meaning to this passage, will say everything is predetermined. It's fate. But fate is a non-Christian term. It is impersonal. It has attached to it no thought or purpose. And it's something that comes out of Eastern religions and out of old Greek mythology. And it has the idea that you cannot escape something. But the Christian faith has no place for fate, because God is a personal God. He's existed forever in three persons, in a relationship eternally. And the determination that He has made of the events of the world spring from a personal God who knows His creation personally. But He does very definitely assign this world and all the things that happen to it to its appointed time. So this idea of a season for everything is not the idea of impersonal fate. Neither is it cut off from God like Solomon had tried to experiment. Solomon had, in a sense, tried to put on blinders and to look at life without noticing that God was there. He tried to block off anything that would point to the existence of God. But when he did that, he found that he just could not find any meaning. And then he came to realize that not only does God exist, but that He is at work in a way that goes well beyond our ability to understand or predict or comprehend. He came to understand that every single aspect of our lives is held in God's hands and assigned by Him to its exact place. It's an absolute sovereignty, but a sovereignty that is personal, a sovereignty that is infused with the God of the Bible, who is directing all things according to His plan and purpose. And this is where we find comfort and meaning. It is in the fact that there is a personal God whose hands are shaping and directing every event of life. Let me show you how, by looking at something of the bookends, I'm going to call them, the bookends of these pairs that Solomon describes in verses 2 through 8. He refers to God's complete plan by pairing up things that seem to be opposites. You know how you use bookends. You put one to hold up the books on this side, and you put another one to hold up the books on this side. And in between, you have your library. Well, those are the bookends. And that's what Solomon does here. He bookends life with these different aspects. I'm going to group these together rather than giving a definition to each one. Some of them will be separate, but some I'm going to group together as categories. To start off with, maybe the most easy to understand and the most ultimate bookends for us personally are the bookends of a time to be born and a time to die. Your life happens between these two points, your birth and your death. One event is full of joy. It's full of promise and hope. But the other event represents an inescapable end. Earlier, Solomon had described death as a sobering reality. No one can escape death. It doesn't matter how rich, powerful, wise, wealthy, foolish you are. All men, all women will die. That's the other bookend. Seen from man's limited perspective, the bookends of life and death, and then with the blinders of not seeing God, that limited perspective, birth and conception is somewhat explainable, but still kind of random. And death? Well, no man knows the hour of his death, goes the saying. Solomon says that God assigns each to its appointed time. Both of them, birth and death. I wonder if Solomon had his father's words in his mind in Psalm 139. When his father David prophetically wrote and sang, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Birth and death, all of them written in God's book. When Solomon came to look at life from God's perspective rather than from man's limited perspective under the sun, he began to see that there is purpose and meaning. It addresses that start of life and the hope and promise that is there, and it gives to that start of life something more than just a human wishfulness for something good. Instead, it sees life as a gift from God, that we are made in God's image. But it also sees death as being in God's hand. It is still an enemy. It is still something that is unnatural, something that is a result of the fall and of sin, and is something to grieve over. But it is still part of God's sovereign plan. It is ruled by Him and overruled by Him. Most notably, it is overruled as God grants life through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He overruled it through the resurrection of the Son and the resurrection that we anticipate. Both life and death are something that are ruled by God. Let's go on to another bookend. I'm going to couple together several here that have to do with beginning and gain on one end and ending and loss on another. So I'm coupling together these. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. As I said, I'm going to group those together, seeing in them an emphasis on gain and loss, beginning and end. In this context, the farmer or the agricultural implication is a very suitable one. Farmers know this cycle may be better than others. They know that there's a time to plant the seeds, and then there is a time to harvest. They know those seasons of life. There's a time to scatter and a time to gather. There's a time where there's gain and there's times of loss. They know those seasons of life very well, just part of the cycle of their year. But they know something else. They also know that in between the planting and the harvest, that there are all sorts of things that can either be beneficial or detrimental to that harvest. My brother Wayne farms wheat in Mineola, Kansas. And he didn't get anything this year. Nothing. He planted acres upon acres of wheat and got nothing. This year it was because of freezes that happened late and killed the wheat. We're in the midst of drought, even though we have rain today, which we're thankful for, but there's still a long drought that's going on in Oklahoma and in western Kansas. There's been a series of very poor harvests for many in this area. There can be hail. There can be flood. There could be perfect harvests that bring in a bumper crop. You see, what Solomon is referring to is that not only is the timing of the planting and the harvest in God's hands, but the harvest itself belongs to God. His point is that God assigns all of this. So while you have a responsibility to act and to work and to labor in the world around you, you have the responsibility to plant and to gather, metaphorically speaking at least. You do so looking to God to give us this day our daily bread. God is sovereign over the gain and loss of your life. He's sovereign over your work. He's sovereign over the way that you advance or maybe decline. He's sovereign over the catastrophes of life. Those things that wipe away in an instant the things that you have saved and worked for all of your life. A month ago, there were tornadoes that ripped through Oklahoma, bringing devastation to many. Young people saw some of that last week as we built a shed for one family. They had nothing left. Their property was now stripped clean. It had been a pile of debris, but it was all bulldozed off by now. They lost everything. God sovereignly overrules that. It's beyond us to be able to say why or when or for what reason this took place. But we can say that God was not absent. God was not uncaring. For whatever reason that was, we can know that God rules over those times of gain and times of loss. Thirdly, let me group together these: a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to tear and a time to sow. I've grouped these to emphasize a step towards more of the sinful aspect of the times of loss that this seems to describe. Killing, breaking down, and tearing have something of a human responsibility tied up in them. On the other side, there is industry and growth that happens in times of healing and building up and sowing. So you can see some of the contrast that I'm trying to set here. Once again, the point is that Solomon is trying to help you to understand that God overrules and directs both of these to his own purpose. It's easy for us to accept those times that are beneficial and upbuilding. But God also oversees and overrules the destructive. If that were not the case, then when you go through times when there is destruction and willful, hateful destruction, then you will be left in distress, like Solomon was earlier, without meaning and without hope. The rest of the Bible teaches you very plainly that God does not sin, that He does no evil. And it's very good for you to deliberately remember in those times that you experience that type of destruction and type of pain, that God overrules even those evil times. You may never know God's mind or His purpose in it, but I pray that you can find peace in the fact that God is, that He exists, and that He is good, and that He is all-powerful. Going on. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. I've grouped these together because they seem to have in mind the variety of interpersonal relationships that you experience. Sometimes you connect with one another in ways that are sweet, that are full of joy and happiness, such that you laugh and you sing and you dance. Other times, because of sin, relationships go through rocky places that are full of tears and misunderstandings. The fact is that we are not perfect in our obedience to God. That means that we hurt one another. We sin against one another. Imagine how devastating that would be if God did not exist. If God were not sovereign. But Solomon teaches that God assigns even those periods. If you're like me, it leaves you scratching your head because those times are maybe the most painful to go through. It is hard to realize that you've sinned against your friend and to humble yourself and go and seek forgiveness. It is hard to be sinned against. But God has a purpose in that. God is working out your sanctification personally. He's working that out as a church, as you weep together, as you laugh together, and even as you sin against one another, and yet come together again in love and forgiveness. God overrules even those difficult times. And then finally, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Verse 8 is probably the most difficult for people to understand because it most vividly displays the corruption of sin. It's easy to accept that God approves of love and peace, but that God's plan encompasses and overrules hatred and war. That's much more difficult for us to understand, isn't it? It's much more difficult to understand that the hatred and warfare and the unrest that we see in the world is still governed by God. It's hard for us to understand that. But that's Solomon's point. This is where Solomon longed for meaning elsewhere. And when he put on those blinders and he cut off his vision of life in God's eyes, he was left with all of these things still. Hatred, warfare, murder, stealing, and no answer. No meaning, no purpose whatsoever. If God is not sovereign, then death, mourning, killing, hating, warfare cannot be explained. They cannot even be complained against. They just happen. That's the evolutionary point of view, the humanistic point of view. Stuff happens. You can't even call it bad stuff happens, because you have no measure of what is good or bad. But everybody knows what's bad, and they'll call it bad for sure. Bad stuff happens. So why? I don't know. It just happens. And maybe you just have to go through this bad stuff and there'll be some good stuff on the other end. Turn, turn, turn. Maybe it's time for peace. I swear it's not too late. But is there world peace under the auspices of man's power? No, there isn't. There's only more murder and warfare and hatred. But God does exist. God does rule. And God does direct all things that happen according to His own purpose and plans. That means that God knows everything that happens. It means He doesn't miss a single detail, from birth to death, from planting to harvest, from tears to dancing, from love to hate, from war to peace. That God knows all of that. Everything that happens. But now take a step further. It's not just that God knows all of these things, but God superintends all of these things. You may have seen on the outline the word super with a blank after it, and you might have been wondering what was going to fill that blank, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. No, that's not what goes in there. Superman? No, it's superintends. That's a fancy way to say that God rules over all those things. From God's perspective, He knows what's going on. He knows everything that happens. And it's not that He knows or foresees it, but that He actively intends for that to happen. And He assigns it to happen. Now, again, the Bible is very clear that God is all good, that He does no evil. So we have to define that action of God of appointing as that He is still free from the evil that happens. And that's because God made man as morally responsible. That's why Peter could say on the day of Pentecost that Jesus died according to the express purpose and foreknowledge of God. There's God superintending, God overruling and directing the crucifixion of His Son, the death of the Messiah. Arguably, the most heinous crime in all of history is superintended by God. It happened according to His plan and purpose. By the hand, says Peter, of you sinful men. They were morally responsible for the act that they committed. And God holds you and I and all men and women morally accountable for the deeds that we do. There's a mystery there that God is sovereign and you are responsible. And that God is sovereign even over evil things in a way that keeps Him free from doing evil, but also is exactly what He has decreed will happen. That is deep magic from before the dawn of time. But it is oh so comforting theology that helps you in the midst of the reality of this life. We've celebrated births this week, but you've all mourned deaths. You've worked hard this week planting seeds. You've labored in your jobs. And you rest in the hope that, yes, there'll be a job for me next week. That God will grant increase. You've gone through periods where the locusts have eaten away, or catastrophes have happened. You've gone through periods of building up and tearing down. You yourself have committed some of those. You have been the subject of some of those, receiving that on your end. God overrules that. He overrules it in a saving and sanctifying way. It means that in your life, as you experience those bookends, the good and the bad, that the Lord still remains in control. And you can commit yourself to Him, to follow after Him diligently. It gives you the freedom to confess your sins and to seek His forgiveness and the forgiveness of others, knowing that God still saves and God still sent His Son Jesus. It gives you the courage to face the tragedies of this life, weeping and mourning over those things that are tragic, and yet not destroyed and undone. You see, this is not a stoicism that comes from willpower to keep on going. Instead, this is a lively and vibrant theology that gives you life and patience and courage to live. Is this comforting? Yes. Is it easy to understand? Well, no, not exactly. We still grieve when bad things happen. We still grieve when we sin. While you may not know the reason, you can rest in the fact that we have a personal God who is both sovereign and good. Let me give an example of it just in closing from a recent blog post from Rosaria Butterfield on the Desiring God website. She's reacting to some of the happenings in our country recently. Here's what I know. God is bigger than my sin. And God is sovereign over Supreme Court decisions and shifting worldviews. He has had the first and He will have the last word on all matters of sin and grace. The church, Christ's bride, is a God-made institution and will sustain herself in majesty in times of persecution or revival. Context matters not. Providence will paint the walls of this worldview. You can find meaning in your life because God is sovereign. He's bigger than any event that you experience. because He's appointed all things that happen. He's bigger than your sins. We could say that God is the one who has set in motion the wheels of history. So rather than an impersonal, fateful turning without meaning or purpose, instead, under the almighty hand of God, under His almighty eye and decree, you can find every aspect of your life. I urge you then to embrace the seasons of life with Christian patience and diligence and mercy and forgiveness, and bring glory to God in all of those times. To everything, there is a season and a purpose and an appointed time for every purpose under heaven. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we bow before You as a sovereign, loving God. We confess, Lord, that it is hard for us to understand and to see things from Your perspective. But we confess, Lord, our sin in trying to see things from our perspective alone. God, help us to relinquish our sovereignty or our thoughts of being sovereign, and instead rest in the fact that You are the one who is sovereign over all things. Lord, that means there are times that we won't know the meaning or the purpose of the tragedies or the painful experiences that we go through. When we come up against those, God, I pray that You would make us teachable and pliable. Lord, help us to grieve over those things that are bad and sinful and sorrowful. Help us to repent. But also, Lord, help us to rest in Your sovereign, personal love that You have for us. Oh God, help us to see that there is indeed a time to everything, an appointed season for everything in life under Your sovereign hand. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 16. Peter quoted this psalm on that day of Pentecost when he speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a psalm that he interprets by God's Spirit to say it applies to Jesus, and it shows how God superintends, how God directs this for His great and glorious purpose. And we're caught up in that. You are a child of God. You're made alive in Jesus Christ. He is ruling and overruling all aspects of your life so that you can say, "Preserve me, O God, for I'm trusting in You." Let's sing that together. Psalm 16b, please stand to sing.